Debbie and Christian Bray are going to come and bring us our readings now, first from Micah 6 and then from John 8.
So the first reading is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. What the Lord requires. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him? Shall I bring him the best calves to burn as offerings to him? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil? Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? No. The Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this: to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God.
This morning's New Testament reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. The woman caught in adultery. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?" They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened himself up and said to them, "Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her." Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened himself up and said to her, "Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?" "No one, sir," she answered. "Well then," Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, but do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well remembered. Lisa.
Let's pray together. Loving God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we pray that your spirit might speak to us. We pray that you would soften our hearts and open our minds and help us to hear what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our series on restoration. This is the second of our series. And we're going to be looking at this quite controversial story in John's Gospel. This story is controversial for a number of reasons. You might have noticed, when you looked at that on the screen, there were brackets that started off the reading. And you might have thought, there's not normally a square bracket around the reading. And if you followed that reading in your Bible, you would probably see a note either in the margin or a footnote saying, "Many manuscripts and early translations do not have this passage." Well, that's a bit controversial. The story itself seems to interrupt a series of events. And actually, scholars say that this story isn't written in the style that John uses for the rest of his gospel. So some people suggest that this story was added at a later date and it doesn't belong there, hence the brackets. Now, there's another controversy which may also have led to a reluctance to include this event. And that's because some people suggested that when you look at the story, it shows that Jesus has a liberal attitude towards sexual sin. In fact, we'll see later on that that isn't true at all. And although this story may well not have been part of John's gospel originally, there is much evidence to show that not only did this event certainly take place, but it was quite likely to have been recorded by Luke rather than John. As we look at this encounter this morning, the important matter for us is to see the story has been recorded. It has been put in the Bible, and it's been put there for a reason. This is not just to recall an event that took place. It is there to teach us about Jesus and about how he wants us to live for him. Through this story, we'll see not only the restoration that Jesus brings to this one woman, but there is a challenge that he gives to all of us to offer restoration to other people. So let's look in a bit more detail at this story. We discover that Jesus is teaching in the temple when all of a sudden he's interrupted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they bring in a woman who's been caught committing adultery. Now, there is more to this event than we might think at first as well. This is not just a question about morality. If we look at the way this event takes place, it becomes clear that the Pharisees and the teachers are actually using this woman and her situation to trap Jesus in order to discredit his teaching and to reduce his popularity. As they present the woman to Jesus, they asked him a question. In verse 4, we heard, they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?" How would Jesus answer their question? The trap they set was both legal and religious. It was legal because whatever answer Jesus gave, they would come back at him and say, "He's breaking the law." See, if Jesus said that they shouldn't stone the woman, they would say he was breaking the law of Moses. But if Jesus said, "Yes, go ahead, she should be stoned," then they would say he was guilty of breaking the Roman law. You see, the Romans had denied the Jews the right to put anyone to death. And more than that, where this event took place, the entire scene was under Roman observation. If they stoned that woman there and then, the Roman guards would be there within seconds. And the first question they would ask was, "Who ordered her to be stoned?" Now, as well as setting a legal trap, they also set a religious trap. Because either way, the Pharisees and the teachers wanted to use this to discredit Jesus' teaching. If Jesus said, "No, she should not be stoned," they would again say, "You're not teaching the law of Moses," in which case you shouldn't be teaching in the temple. But if he agreed she should be stoned, then they would speak against his teaching on salvation and compassion. And they would begin to destroy the reputation that he had for caring for the downtrodden and looking out for people. Jesus was caught in a trap. But Jesus turned the tables on the woman's accusers and caused them to examine their own ways and bring restoration to her. We heard that after pausing and writing in the ground, eventually he answered them. And in verse 7, we heard his answer. "Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her." These words are very well known, but actually they're often misunderstood. You see, Jesus wasn't saying what we always think he was saying, that the only person who could stone her was someone who was perfect. The Jewish law said that the first stone should be thrown by those who had witnessed the sin. Now, when Jesus made this statement, he clearly completely avoided all the traps that had been set for him. It removed the legal trap because he hadn't commanded the stoning to take place, and it removed the religious trap because he was able in the end to still show compassion to the woman without speaking against the law. But even more important than that, This answer caused the accusers to look at their own lives. Yes, the law said that a woman might be stoned if she was caught in adultery, but it also said that to be a witness, you need to try and prevent a sin from taking place. There was no evidence that these teachers and Pharisees had tried to resolve the situation. More than that, a witness needs to show that they haven't schemed or plotted in any way to reveal a crime. Yet these teachers had set this event up. They'd used the woman in order to try and trap Jesus. In other words, these witnesses were far from innocent, and so they weren't in a position to throw that first stone. Jesus used his wisdom to reverse the situation and to put the Pharisees and the teachers under the spotlight. One by one, they walked away until only the woman was left standing before Jesus. "Where are they?" Jesus asked the woman. "Is there no one left to condemn you?" He's dealt with the accusers, and now Jesus was left with how to respond to the woman. She had committed a sin. There was no doubt about that. Yet Jesus didn't condemn her. Instead, he called for her to have a new way of life. You see, Jesus isn't lenient on the sin that she just committed. He doesn't condone it, and he certainly doesn't condemn it, commend it. He shows her mercy. He lets her go, but he also shows justice and righteousness, stating that she should go and not sin again. Out of the blue, this woman, who had been humiliated and dragged before Jesus in the temple, suddenly experienced a costly demonstration of unexpected love. You see, these events would not be forgotten by the teachers and the Pharisees. They would make Jesus pay for the way he'd just turned the tables on them. But having challenged them, now he had shown mercy on the woman. And his actions allude to the even greater costly act of unexpected love that was to later come. Soon Jesus would pay with his life in order to have mercy on the whole of humankind. Jesus offers restoration to the woman, showing her mercy, but also challenging her to change her life. He's not only committed to caring for her, he's committed to seeing her life transformed. And as we reflect on this encounter with Jesus this morning, we should also be reminded that in the same way, Jesus is committed to the care and the transformation of every sinner that comes to him. Jesus doesn't only offer restoration to this woman, he also offers restoration to every one of us. This story offers a wonderful insight into the depth of Jesus' forgiveness. It reveals to us that there is no sin too big for Jesus to forgive. And it gives each one of us hope to stand before the Saviour and to receive his mercy. As we look at the dramatic events that unfolded, and imagine that woman, guilty and afraid, standing alone before Jesus, awaiting his response, we should be reminded of our own vulnerability, our own need of mercy and of forgiveness. There's not one of us here today who hasn't sinned before God. Not one of us has earned their own salvation or is good enough to enter God's kingdom in their own right. Just as it is impossible to have a driving license that is almost clean, one offence means a driving license isn't clean anymore. So only one sin separates us from God. And let's face it, we're all a long way from one sin. But the message this morning is not to try and make us feel guilty. The heart of the message is about forgiveness and restoration. But it can sometimes be easy for us to lose touch with the depth of our sinfulness. And when this happens, Christ's forgiveness diminishes and we lose sight of God's grace. This story reminds us of our own weakness, our own need for forgiveness. But it also helps us to understand that our need for forgiveness can only be met through Jesus. The famous English theologian Leslie Newbegin tells a story to try and help explain this. In his book, Sin and Salvation, he writes, "If I'm drowning in a well and another man jumps into the well and rescues me while he himself is drowned in the effort, then there can be no doubt about this man's love. He has given his life for me. But if I am attacked by a tiger, I need a different kind of help. My friend may jump into the well and drown himself, but that doesn't rescue me from the tiger. In that case, even though my friend gave up his life, I cannot say that he loved me or that he saved me. Christ gave up his life on the cross. But how does that save me? How does it rescue me from sin? Unless we can show there is some connection between Christ's death and my sin, then I cannot believe that Christ's death is proof of love for me or that he saved me from sin." He goes on to say that this encounter helps us to make that connection. You see, Jesus is the only one who has the power to forgive our sins, because he made this costly demonstration of love for us, dying on the cross in order to pay the price for our sin. Because of Jesus, like the woman brought before him, we can walk away free. But also like that woman, we have a responsibility to allow God's Spirit to bring about transformation. Because when Jesus gave his life on the cross, Jesus didn't die only so that we could be forgiven. Jesus also died so that we could be restored. God's heart is to make us into the people he originally intended us to be. And to do that means not only removing the rubbish and the bad stuff that is cluttering up our lives, it also means bringing in the values and the characteristics that he longs for us to have. When we choose to follow Jesus, God doesn't want us only not to sin. He also wants us to start doing the good things that he longs to be displayed in his kingdom. In other words, the law is not a set of rules made up just so that he can test our obedience. They're guidelines to help us to live in the ways that reflect God's character. As we receive God's forgiveness and choose to follow Jesus, he calls us to live in a new way, a way that reflects God's life and models his values. This morning, as we observe the encounter this woman had with Jesus, we're encouraged to remember afresh our own need of forgiveness, to glimpse once again God's amazing grace, and to respond to his offer of restoration, welcoming God to transform our lives and helping us to live a new life for him. And one of the ways that he wants us to do that is through offering his restoration to others too. One of the questions that people often ask when they look at this story is, why did Jesus write in the sand? And what did he write? Now, some people suggest that this was a delaying tactic, that Jesus was just buying some time as he considered how to respond to this dilemma. Others say that what he wrote also spoke into the situation. Now, of course, we don't know for sure what Jesus wrote in the sand because that isn't recorded. But there's a very popular idea that when Jesus was writing in the sand, it was actually a symbolic action which would have reminded the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of the words found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17 says, "All who abandon you will be put to shame. They will appear like names written in the dust, because they have abandoned you, the Lord, the spring of fresh water." In other words, what they're suggesting is that by writing in the sand, Jesus is referring to his opponents as those who have been written in the dust. They have rejected God. They're trying to get rid of his son. They're trying to discredit his teaching. Yes, what the woman did in committing adultery is wrong. Certainly, he wasn't disputing that. What he's saying is that these leaders were also acting in a way that was wrong, a way that brought shame, a way that led to death. As if that wasn't bad enough, these Pharisees and teachers of the law had pretended to honour God by upholding his law and making an example of the woman. But actually, the way they'd behaved was far from righteous. For a start, if this woman was caught committing adultery, like they said, where was the man? The law stated that both parties should be stoned. But they had only brought the woman. Secondly, the law stated if you knew someone was committing a sin, you should do something to try and prevent it and help them mend their ways. These teachers seem to have done nothing to resolve the situation. They'd just seen an opportunity and used this woman to try and catch Jesus out. And then thirdly, they'd brought her to Jesus in a public space, humiliating her and showing no regard for mercy or compassion. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, in words reminiscent of those we heard earlier from Micah, we read that Jesus called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hypocrites. He said, "You neglect to obey the really important teachings of the law, such as justice, mercy, and honesty. These you should practice without neglecting the others." As we reflect on this story today, there is a challenge before us. We need to honour God. We need to uphold his values and live in ways that demonstrate his character. But we also need to have his sensitivity and understanding. We need to be able to show God's grace and enable others to come to a place of restoration so that their lives might be transformed by Jesus too. This story challenges us to be willing to extend the mercy and the forgiveness that we have received for ourselves from Jesus, to extend it to others by showing love, compassion, giving support and encouragement. And these are some of the thoughts that are contained in our church covenant, which we will be renewing during communion very shortly. Through this covenant, we are promising to support and love one another. And we're promising to extend that love to others who don't yet know Jesus and welcome them into his kingdom too. As we come this morning to receive God's mercy and grace afresh for ourselves today, God also challenges us to learn from those very easy to make mistakes that we see in the teachers and the Pharisees, and to follow Jesus' example in showing mercy and justice and offering restoration to others too. Let's take a few moments of silence to reflect on God's word to us, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Loving God, we thank you this morning for your mercy, for not paying us as our sins deserve. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And as we come together this morning, we are all aware of our own vulnerability and our weaknesses. Lord, it's easy to say that Jesus died for the whole world to be forgiven. It's much harder for us to accept that it was for me that you hung on the cross. Lord, I pray for each one of us today that we would know that we are able to receive your forgiveness, that we would receive your affirmation and your love for us. But in receiving your forgiveness, that we might also receive your Spirit and allow you to begin that work of restoration and transformation within us. Lord, help our lives to be shaped and molded to reflect your values and your character, that we can live in the way that you have intended us to. And Lord, help us to do that as we love and care for and support one another, as we share your love with others beyond our church family. Help us to have your wisdom and your grace to uphold your values in the way that we live, but to show your compassion so that others might also receive your restoration. In Jesus' name, amen.